But now, let us turn to the Word of God in the remaining moments that we have, to this very important passage, because I hope we are not going to be like the drum beaters out there not knowing what they are doing. We want to know what it means to be a Christian, what it's all about. And we'll try to pull this together very quickly and come to the heart of the matter. In Luke chapter 14, verse 25 to 33. Luke 14, 25 to 33. And this is what we read in this passage. Now great multitudes accompanied Jesus, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and take counsel whether he is able with 10,000 men, with 10,000 soldiers, to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other general, other officer, is yet a great way off, he sends an embassy and asks terms of peace. So therefore, whoever of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Those are strong words of the Lord Jesus, powerful words. Great multitudes accompanied him. Great crowds of people, and crowds always make a lot of noise. These great crowds were following Jesus. And what teacher wouldn't think, how popular I am. I'm a great success. Look at these crowds. And Jesus does the one thing that is guaranteed to turn the crowds away. And he says this. If any one of you, you crowds, you multitudes, come to me and does not hate his own father and his mother and his wife, his children, his sister, his brother, whoever it is, you cannot be my disciple. You can be in the crowd. You can be there beating the drum, but you cannot be my disciple. Now, we have been expounding the parables in Luke. And the reason we are coming to this passage is because there are two parables in it. The parable of the building of the tower that we see in verse 28 and 29. And then we have the parable of the king who goes to war in verse 31. Now, the parallel passage to Luke 14, 25 onwards is in Matthew chapter 10, verses 38 and 39, which I preached on before. I preached on this passage in August of 1977. And so I'm not going to repeat that particular message, even though, of course, many of you were not here at that time. But I want to come to the heart of this passage because I want to get onto these parables. But these parables are tied up with the first part. And that's why I cannot get on to the parable without first dealing with these powerful words of the Lord Jesus to these crowds, these noisy multitudes. Listen what he says. If anyone comes to me, listen carefully to the words of the Lord Jesus, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife, children. Oh, those are strong words. Who dares to speak words like this? To hate one's father and mother? Now, of course, I don't want to water down those words. I find something remarkable about the Lord Jesus is he is not afraid to use language like this. He is not afraid to be misunderstood, because those words are easily misunderstood, are they not? And we always want to put things very well. You know, those of us who studied in England or trained in British academic institutions have one remarkable thing to watch out for. You know what the British always do? They make one sentence and then they qualify that sentence and then they qualify the qualifying sentence, and then they qualify the qualified sentence which has already been qualified, so that in the end you're not sure they have said anything at all. Many of you who have read books by British scholars will notice this point. They are so afraid to be misunderstood that they will keep qualifying the sentence. And especially they will say, perhaps, if, maybe, and even if the thing is so certain. Our brother Eric here was reading a book the other time, and he says, this book is unreadable. Every time he looks at the passage, the person is saying, this British scholar is saying, perhaps, and maybe, and if, and he is not going to commit himself to anything solid at all. When you look at it, the statement seems perfectly self-evident. In fact, it is so strong that you can say, it is so, but the British scholar will not say it is so. Maybe, perhaps, it is so. Now, Jesus is not afraid. He is not afraid to use language. He is not afraid to be misunderstood. Now, that's very interesting. Why is this so? Because he knows that those who love the truth, who are committed to the truth, will understand what he means. Whereas the other people will always pick on the words that you use and fuss over this word and that word. But others know what he means. Do you understand what Jesus means, or do you want to quarrel with his word? Now that's the first point I would like you to understand about the teaching of Jesus. He is never afraid that you misunderstand him. John chapter 6. The Lord Jesus says, anyone who wants to have life must eat my body, drink my blood. Oh, the Jews said, what is this? Cannibalism. This is cannibalism. You are telling us to be cannibals? We are the most civilized people on earth. Well, Jesus is not afraid to be misunderstood. You don't like to eat my flesh? You don't like to drink my blood? You don't have life. As simple as that. Oh, this guy is almost cannibal. He thinks we are still living in the Stone Age, when we used to club the guy and the next fellow in the next tribe in the next cave on the head and bite his flesh. You see, Jesus knows that if you don't care for the truth, you want to argue with words, no matter how I will qualify my statement and re-qualify it, you're going to find something to pick on, something to quarrel about. But the person who loves the truth knows what he means. We know what he means. Of course, Jesus is not talking about cannibalism. But he's not afraid. If you want to accuse him of cannibalism, go ahead. He's not afraid. Now, this is a strength. This is a power of the Lord Jesus that we need to learn from. I find so many preachers, they want to say, well, now, Jesus didn't mean that, huh? He didn't mean this. No. So don't get worried. And so they start qualifying. Well, Jesus didn't qualify his sentence, so we will do it for him. So in the end, Jesus hasn't said anything at all. Because by the time we are finished, we're finished with qualifying Jesus' words. Well, what did he say? Now clearly, though, of course, we notice that the enemies of Jesus, even on this point, did not try to quarrel with his words. That's interesting. Because if the Jews wanted to quarrel with Jesus' words here, they would have said, Jesus, you have taught the breaking of the fifth commandment. Because the fifth commandment says, you shall honor your father and your mother. And you say, you shall hate your father and your mother. You have broken the fifth commandment. Right? They could have. But funnily enough, not even the Jews quarreled with his words. Strange, isn't it? They who were always seeking for some opportunity to quarrel with Jesus didn't pick on his words. Why? Why didn't they take this chance to quarrel with him? He wasn't afraid if they did. They did quarrel with him about John chapter 6, eating his flesh. But they didn't quarrel with him about this. Why? Because here even they understood what he meant. They knew that he was using the Hebrew idiom, which means that to hate means, in this case, that you love God so much more than anyone else, that in comparison to loving him, putting him first, everything else is so secondary, not just a little bit secondary, but so very secondary that it can be compared to hating them. What does it mean? For example, if Jesus says, come and follow me, and your father and mother says, no, don't follow Jesus, what do you do? You say, I will follow Jesus. What do you do when you follow Jesus? You leave your father and mother. Now that can be interpreted as hating your father and mother because you left them. Right? and you follow Jesus. That is why Jesus is not afraid to tone, he doesn't want to tone down his word. He's not afraid to be misinterpreted, if you like. Because such is the choice that you are forced to choose between one and the other. And in that choice, of course, your action can be interpreted as hating your father and mother, even though you don't hate them. But they will interpret it so. You know that some of you who are desiring to come into training, in full-time service, have exactly that experience. You want to follow Jesus, and your parents say no. And so you say, well, I'm following Jesus anyway. And they say, well, you hate us, don't you? And you say no, but they say, yes, you do. And so who's going to win the argument? They say, the evidence that you hate us is because you're leaving us and to serve Jesus. That's why you hate us. And you can go on saying, no, I don't hate you. I really do love you. But they say, your facts speak louder than your words. You hate us. That's why you left us. Are you afraid to just, do you want to justify yourself? Go ahead. But Jesus doesn't justify himself. Now, even the Jews understood what that meant. They understood what this meant, so that they did not quarrel with Jesus' words here. But let us take this further to understand what exactly Jesus is saying to us. Let us come to this point. And I'm sure that many of you who have been Christians have already been taught that salvation is free. It is the free gift of God. He gives it to you as a present. Now, if you have been taught like this, you have a problem, haven't you? You have a big problem on your hands with this passage. If salvation is free, how come it costs you everything? What costs you everything can hardly be free. I mean, even if I paid $1, I can't say it's free, right? If I say this car is worth $6,000, but you can have it for $1, can you say it's free? Well, no, I paid $1 for it. But if you had to pay all $6,000 of it, it wouldn't be free by any definition. Not even if you paid $1, it wouldn't be free. It would only be free if you didn't pay 1 cent. That's free. You pay $1, still not free. How can salvation be free and still cost you everything? That is the question. How is the church going to solve this problem? This is the perennial problem. We have said that God gave his son, and whoever accepts him has eternal life. You just accept him, you have eternal life. And suddenly we discover that you cannot be his disciple. You cannot accept him unless you lose everything, including your own life. Now what shall we do? Shall we say, this is a very embarrassing question. It's true, so let's forget about the teaching of Jesus. Okay, let's stick to Paul. I mean, Paul said that God's salvation was a gift, so never mind what Jesus said. That's one way to solve the problem. And that's surprising how many Christians solve the problem this way. The way to do it is just take Jesus' teaching and throw it out. And little wonder that there are very few churches in the world that you can go to today that will expound to you the teaching of Jesus. Because it's very embarrassing. It's very difficult to explain how salvation can be a free gift. And then Jesus comes along and says, no, it costs you everything. Then he also gives the parable of the pearl. You can get the pearl, yes, but it will cost you everything to buy that pearl. You can get the treasure in the field, yes, but it will cost you everything to buy that treasure in the field. So how can it be free? Let's forget about the teaching of Jesus. That's one way to solve the problem, at least. Or else the other way to solve the problem is like this. Let's put salvation into two stages. The first stage is free. The second stage costs you everything. Ah, we got the solution. We solved the problem now. The first stage is free. You see, when you believe in Jesus, you got the gift of God as a free gift. Yeah. And then, later on, maybe a few years later, you decide you are not satisfied with being a Christian. You are going to be a disciple. And when you want to become a disciple, that's when it costs you everything. We solved the problem. Unfortunately, we didn't solve any problem. We got even worse into the mess. Let's ask a number of questions like this. First, where in the Bible is there a distinction between Christian and disciple? Where do you find this distinction in the Bible? Since when can you first be a Christian and then be a disciple? Where in the Bible will you establish this? Nowhere. Because in the Bible, in the language of Acts, you need only look at how many times the word disciple appears in Acts. you'll find that the name of the Christian is a disciple. A disciple is simply a Christian in the New Testament terms. That's all he is. He is not some higher stage of Christian. He is simply initially a Christian. So you run into an exegetical problem. You also run into a logical problem. A logical problem is like this. If I can be saved by first simply believing in Jesus and it costs me nothing, why should I then go on to a second stage, whatever a second stage, and decide suddenly that I want to pay everything for it when I have it free anyway? Now, supposing I give you a car that is free. I say, here it is. Here's a gift. Just stretch out your hand of faith and take it. Faith is the stretching out of empty hands to receive the gift of God. We've heard that so many times. And we'll return to this in a moment. So take it. So you got this car that I have given to you, this nice, shiny car. Then 3 years later, you decided, you know, I've been driving this car 3 years for free. Now I'm decided to pay the $6,000 worth of this car. So what's wrong with him? What happened to him? Why has he suddenly decided to pay the $6,000 when he's already used the car for 3 years? By now it's second hand. I'm not sure one understands the logic of this. Do you understand the logic of it? Why would a person suddenly want to do this? And then we are told, and this is even worse scripturally, that it's at that point that you become a disciple, when you finally decided to use the picture I've just used to pay for the car. No, no. Now, why am I dealing with all this? Because I want to warn you that if you have got into a false teaching, it's so hard to accept the true teaching. The danger of false teaching is that it closes your mind to the true teaching. You see, there are three types of teaching today. The first type I will call salvation by faith. F-A-T-E, faith. You know what faith is? Faith is what we say in Chinese, that means the ming yun, yijing ding le, your ming yun. Your fortune has been fixed, that is faith. Now, salvation by faith means that in Christian terms, if you take off the heathen dress and put it into Christian terms, it means you are saved by predestination. God has predetermined to save you, and therefore you are going to be saved because He has fated you in this way. Now, that is one way to teach it, of course. Salvation by faith. That is, if God has predetermined that you will be saved, you will be saved. Now, in language, that means your faith is to be saved, whether you like it or not, because God's grace, we are assured, is irresistible. Now, we have dealt with this kind of teaching already in the two sessions in predestination. Now, there is another kind of teaching, and that is called salvation by fancy. You say, what does that mean? Fancy, F-A-N-C-Y. You know what fancy is? Fancy is like you fancy Kentucky chicken today. Means you like, you suddenly have the feeling that you would like it. You would like it. I like the idea. Today I feel, I just fancy them. Or maybe today you fancy ham and eggs. Or maybe you fancy some char siu chung up. You fancy it. You just say, I have the taste for it. I like it. So I will go and get it. That is salvation by fancy. So you hear the preacher and he is advertising to you the beauty of salvation, which is a free gift, like this Cadillac, this Rolls Royce, this whatever, which is being offered to you as a free gift. And so you fancy it. Ah, yes, nice. And what is more, it's free. I mean, a better bargain than that you can't get. I mean, you go to Eaton's and you go to Sears and they have 30% off. They might even have 50% off, but whoever heard of you going there for something free? I mean, here is the bargain of your life. And if you don't fancy that, then there must be something wrong with you. You gotta fancy it. And so you fancy this and you say, ah, this is great. So, and then the preacher tells you something more, even more wonderful. You just, faith is stretching out your hand and you got it. Huh. Well, I don't understand on those terms why anyone is not saved. I mean, if you don't have the good sense just to stretch out your hands and get eternal life as a free gift, as the preacher will tell you, then there is really something wrong. Not just with you spiritually, but there's something wrong with your brain. There must be something wrong with your brain. If you cannot see that here is the offer of a lifetime, I mean, in Eaton's you have to pay 50%. That still costs you something. You still have to look at your checkbook whether you can afford that 50%. I mean, a leather coat may cost, what is it, $150? And he's going to offer it to you for $75. Well, okay, $75 is a bargain, but do you have $75? You still have to count the cost. But if he says, here is the leather coat, take it. Then why don't you take it? What's wrong with you? Is something wrong with you? There must be something wrong with you, because there, you just got to stretch out your hand, take it and go. With his compliment. What else do you want? The other time, the Persian restaurant, you remember when the Shah fell, the Persian restaurant offered free meals. You ever heard about that? It was advertised on radio. Free meals, come and get it. Well, there must be something wrong with you if you don't go and get a free meal. Unless, of course, you are like me, living out 20 miles away and I have to drive all this distance. I thought, oh, forget it, that's too far away to go. And then this long queue in front of the door. Here, it's not even a queue. No queue, no distance to drive, just stretch out your hands and, the gift of salvation comes down. Now, there must be something wrong with you if you don't accept that. The only problem is, we're back to this question again. Jesus says, it costs you everything. I don't only don't have a 50% bargain, that thing is going to cost me everything I got. I got to empty my entire bank account to buy it. So who is right, the preacher or Jesus? Or somebody is wrong somewhere along the line. What's wrong is this. The definition of faith as stretching out your hands to get a free gift, let me tell you very honestly, that is nonsense as far as scripture is concerned. I'm sorry to tell you. That is nonsense. There is no such thing in the Bible. If you can show it to me, I will be most grateful. I have studied the Bible for a very long time, but I'm ever willing to learn from anyone who can teach me. No. What's wrong with it? I will tell you what's wrong with that definition of faith. Faith in the Bible, please understand very carefully, is always a personal relationship to God. Always, without exception, no exception. Faith is not stretching out your hands for a free gift. That is not a Bible definition. I don't know where you get that definition from. Maybe you get it from somewhere else, but that's not in the Bible. In the Bible, faith is always faith in somebody. And faith in Christ means that you have a special, a definite relationship to Him. And what is that relationship? It is not just any kind of relationship. Faith is not just having some sort of relationship to Christ. It is a specific kind of relationship. That specific kind of relationship is what is spoken of here. The relationship of master and disciple, of father and son. A special kind of relationship. That is the biblical definition of faith. That is why this definition of faith as stretching out the hands for a free gift is heresy. That is not scripture. Recently, some Chinese churches had an evangelistic campaign. What did they say? They said this: salvation is as easy as drinking water, as easy as eating bread. How do you drink water? You open your mouth and pour the water in. That's faith. Faith is open the mouth and splash the water in. That's faith. Let me tell you, my dear friend, that is not biblical teaching. But they quoted scripture. They quoted John chapter 7. The water that I shall give him. You see? If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and the water that I shall give him. You see, there, you see, it's like drinking water. And then they quoted the other one. It's as easy as eating bread. Where? John chapter 6. Easy as eating bread. You see, my body is the bread from heaven. You eat this bread and you'll be saved. See, there you are. It's as easy. No, sir. That's not what Jesus said. Look again very carefully at what he said. He that comes to me, I will give him. I will give him. Now, unless you stand in a definite personal relationship, to come to Jesus doesn't mean like coming to the shop. Come to Jesus is not coming to a shop. And then he's the salesman, you see. And so he is there not to sell you anything. He's there to dish it over free of the counter. Read what come to Jesus means. Come to him means acknowledge him as king. Come to him and submit your life to him. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11.
Who said this?
Come to me. Learn of me. Take my yoke upon you. And then you will have peace of your heart. Come to Jesus means to take his yoke upon him, upon you. That's what coming to Jesus means. It means coming to him and acknowledge him as the Lord of your life. Establishing a definite relationship with him. For example, think again of John chapter 6. John chapter 6 says, I am the bread of life. He that eats of me, who is the person who has eaten of that bread of life? Have you? Did the Jews eat of the bread of life? Why not? Who were the people who ate of that bread of life? To whom did Jesus give the bread of life? His own body and his own blood. Who? The people who were his own disciples at the communion. Do you not realize that? Only disciples are at the communion. And it is at the communion that he said, this is my body which I give to you. Did he give the Jews the body there and then? No, because they were not his disciples. They had no relationship to him. Do you understand what the Lord Jesus is saying? His body is bread indeed. Yes, it is. But you have to be his disciple before he will give it to you. That is why at the communion, every time you partake, you can only worthily partake of that body and of that blood as a disciple of Christ. Nobody else can partake of it. And a disciple of Christ stands in that living relationship of faith to Jesus, where he is master and you are the disciple. The same thing is true of the water of life. Who drinks of the water of life? Only those who have him as Lord, and they are his disciples. Nobody else drinks of the water of life. If you come to him, you come as his disciple, or else you don't come at all. Isn't that so evident? Now you see this? Understand very carefully that faith in the Bible is not stretching out empty hands to get a free gift. It is coming to Jesus, fully submitting oneself to him as Lord and Master, and you as his disciple. That is the biblical teaching. Now, once you understand that teaching, you have no problem with this passage at all. You see? There is no problem. God's free gift to us is in the person of Jesus. He gives Jesus to us as our Lord and as our King. In no other way do you have Jesus. Jesus is not going to be some kind of a present that you can stick in your pocket. Jesus is not going to run around behind you as your servant. If you have Jesus at all, that gift of God. God so loved the world that he gave his son, but he didn't give his son to be the extraordinary salesman of free gifts. He gave his son to be the Lord. That at the name of Jesus, Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, every knee will bow down to him. That's how he gave his son. He gave him to be our king so that he can be our savior. Once you understand the biblical teaching, you do not come into this hopeless position of not knowing how to reconcile the teaching of free salvation with a salvation that costs you everything. You're left in a hopeless contradiction. But there is no contradiction in the Bible. The contradiction is from the wrong definition of faith. Now let us look at this passage again. Once we understand this, the whole thing is so easy to understand. And that is why I said it's false teaching, wrong teaching, inadequate teaching that creates the problems to your mind. You don't know how to solve this hopeless contradiction. But once you understand the biblical teaching, there are no contradictions. So let us look at this passage. If anyone comes to me and does not hate the father, mother, so on, what does this remind you of in the Old Testament? Can you think of something that is like this, of discipleship in the Old Testament? We can think, for example, of Abraham. We can think of Elisha. Think of Abraham. Because Paul uses Abraham as a definition of faith, time and again, especially in Romans chapter 4 and many other places. Abraham is the definition of faith. A faith like Abraham, that's what it is. Now, what was Abraham's faith? Exactly fulfilling these words of the Lord Jesus. When God called Abraham, what did Abraham do? Just read Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 onward. When God called Abraham, Abraham left It says there in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, left his country, his kindred, that is his relatives, and his father's house. He left everything to follow God's word. God said, go, and he went. You see, Abraham was a true disciple. He didn't think of salvation as some gift dropping into his lap. No, he knew that faith is a relationship with God. That when God calls you, you follow. You become his disciple. It is so wonderful. And so now we are in a position to understand what is being said here. Faith is the response to God's call. Bear that in mind. That is how we establish the relationship with God. How can we open up a relationship with God? Do you have a relationship with God today? If you don't have a relationship to God, you haven't got any kind of salvation at all. Because salvation is not a package which is tied up with a big red ribbon on top, which is given to you with your hands outstretched. Salvation is not a package. Salvation is Christ. And in order to be saved by Christ, you must enter into a saving relationship with him. That is faith. Now the question is, how do you enter into a saving relationship with faith? How do you enter into a saving relationship with Christ? Through faith. But what is faith? Faith is precisely the response to this call. Jesus calls you now. He says, you follow me. And in following me, you must love me and love God more than father, mother, wife, children, anybody else. Can you respond to that call? Can you respond to the call of Jesus? The only way you can respond to that call is through faith. That is when you have faith. When Jesus calls you to follow and you say, yes, Lord, I'll follow you. That is faith. Because in following him, you become a disciple. You have established a relationship with him. That is the saving relationship of faith. Do you understand? And it is when you do that, that you have eternal life in Christ. Because then you have Christ. And in having Christ, you have eternal life. As we read in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, he is eternal life. Eternal life is not a thing that you can walk away with. It is a person that you must enter into a relationship with. Is that clear to you? Do you want to have eternal life? You can have it, true. But it is not a free gift that will drop into your lap, no. It is in the person of Jesus. And he calls to you today. He said, follow me. But I'm warning you, as Jesus says, serve you honestly. In following me, he becomes first. He becomes Lord. And father and mother, everybody else whom you love and we will continue to love, becomes second. And they are going to object to that. Of course they will object. But they have to become second. Are you able to have faith? Can you accept the challenge of this faith to stand up and follow Jesus? That is faith, not a free gift. Very costly. It is very costly. It is not for those who want a bargain. It is for those who love the truth so much that they are willing to pay any price for it. Can you rise to the challenge of faith? Now that is the point of these two parables. What are the two parables? Very briefly. Now you can see the whole point. The first parable is about the building of a tower. What is the challenge of that? The challenge is this. Are you able to finish the tower when you start building it? Are you able to finish? The parable is not about building a tower. The parable is about whether you can finish building that tower. Can you finish it? The second one is about a king going forth to war. And notice the beauty of the Lord's words. He says this. When you become a disciple, all the odds are against you. Do you notice carefully what he says here? Whether you can go forth with 10,000 men to meet how many? 5,000 men. Oh, that's easy. With 10,000 men, I can beat 5,000 men, even if I'm a poor general. If I'm a poor commander, I can still beat. I'm 2-1 against him. But what about 10,000 against 10,000? Well, your odds are even. Your odds are even. If he's a better general than you, then he will beat you, even at 1-1. But the odds, look very carefully here in verse 31, is this. It is not 1-1. It is with 10,000 going to meet 20,000. The odds are against you, my friend. Discipleship is not for those who want a free bargain. Discipleship is for those who are prepared to go forth against a bigger army, outnumbered 2-1. Why is that so? Because that is the challenge of faith. You see, if I could meet an enemy with the advantage on my side, 10,000 against 5,000, I don't need faith. I don't need faith. Why do I need faith? I got the superiority, 2-1 superiority. Today, in fact, and I don't know whether the Lord Jesus seems to have studied the military science thing. 2-1 is normally the kind of advantage that every general would like to have, if possible, against his opponent. But right here in this parable, the odds are against you the other way. Jesus tells you that when you become a disciple of Jesus, everything will be against you, 2-1. Now, either you are going to be an exceptional general, and you can beat the bigger army with a smaller one, or else it has to be an act of faith. Now, that's the whole point. And here in this passage, several times the word able comes forth. Are you able? Are you able to finish? Or are you not able to finish in verse 30? Are you able to win the battle?